Hey, chapter 49, verse 8. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercy, your grace. Thank you for allowing us to meet today. Thank you for each person that is here. And we just pray for those who are on the road. I think of John and Jerry Obeck, who's on the road going to Texas for a follow-up visit, medical visit. Lord, I just pray for a positive outcome there. I pray for traveling mercies. Keep them safe on the road. Guard them with a hedge of put a hedge of protection around them, Lord. But I also pray for a positive outcome for John. We believe that you healed his body. So, Lord, he's going back for this, every 6 months or whatever checkup he has, Lord. And I just pray that he's still completely healed. I just pray that you would bring a positive outcome of that whole visit, Lord. Lord, there's also others who are just struggling physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, Lord. A lot of warfare, Lord, but we have the victory in you, Christ Jesus. And I pray just rebuke the enemy in their lives. Come against the enemy and bring them deliverance and healing and restoration and reconciliation, Lord. Bring healing to their bodies, healing to their hearts, healing to their minds, Lord. And just hold them, wrap them in your loving arms, cocoon them in your love, and fill them with your peace and your joy, Lord. Lord, we are victorious in you. We are more than conquerors. We are overcomers in Christ Jesus. I believe your word. You've given us every great and precious promise, and you've given us everything that pertaining to life and godliness. We have the victory. And I declare that victory. I speak that victory in their lives, Lord Jesus. Minister to them. Comfort them. Encourage them. And build them up, Lord. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Lord, open up our understanding of the Scriptures tonight. Engraft your word to our hearts. Teach us by your Holy Spirit what you have for us tonight. Thank you, Lord. You get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Isaiah chapter 49. Last week, I went through the first 7 verses. It was an interesting set of verses. I brought only 1 point in there, really 1 point. Well, actually 2. They kind of go together. 1, just like Israel, no one can keep the standard. No one can walk a straight line without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's come to this. And that's why he went to the cross for us. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. He fulfilled it all. And only in him do we have salvation. And with that, I brought in the only other point I brought in last week out of that set of scriptures, set of verses 1 through 7. Is that he would be a Gentile, he'd be a light to the Gentiles. And I spoke strongly about the light, the true light, the Word of God, a light unto our feet, for our feet, a light unto our path. The way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, he's the Word of God. He is the light. And he says that we are the light of the world now. And I think many times we put bushels over our light. And we're supposed to be reflecting his light and love out in this world. And we put bushels over the light that he's given us, that he's filled us with. And then we search for other lights and we hang on to other things. And the reason why I brought that up last week so strongly is because that's a lot of the warfare we're facing today in the church. Our church specifically and other churches in the world is that we're not focused on the Word of God. We don't have hardly a passion for it anymore. We don't seek it for all our answers because he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The Word, prayer, the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, many believers don't even know if they're filled with the Holy Spirit or not. They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They should be, because you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to walk this life out, to do what he's called you to do. But we're looking many different places for answers. We even talk to our friends and ask for advice and counsel, the ungodly friends, but then even to those in the body. But never is the book ever cracked open. And that concerns me. That concerns me. People will give their best opinions and even quote scripture. Quote scripture that's not even in the Bible. You can't even find it for an answer. They're just making something up. Doesn't work. I know of some particular people who are believers, not in this body, that are struggling in their walk, in their life. But you ask them, what has the Lord spoke to you through His Word? They're not even reading it. I'm like, no wonder you're struggling. Like that dream. Believers are frantically searching through a box of the world's light, the world's goods, to find answers. And it's going to come to nothing. Even the world's wisdom will burn. Everything of the world will burn. The system of the world, the wisdom of the world, the philosophy of the world will all burn. The only thing that's going to last is His Word. In Scripture, in the Bible, even says that His Word is exalted above Him. He even exalts His own Word above Him, above Himself. God does. Jesus says that not a jot or a tittle will pass until all is fulfilled. That's the punctuation marks. It's funny because Sunday I spoke strongly about being like Christ, Jesus. And I spoke strongly about that the life looks like, the life of a Christian doesn't look like a rose garden. Well, at least if it is a rose garden, it has a lot of thorns. As there's a lot of suffering and tribulation in the walk of a Christian because we're contrary to the world now. We're walking a different path. And the world's going to hate us. But it seems like too many believers are comfortable in a world that's supposed to hate them. And we're supposed to look like Christ. 1 John says that those who abide in Him should walk like Him. And if Jesus says not a jot or a tittle shall pass until all is fulfilled, if He's concerned about the jot and the tittles, should we not be concerned with the smallest details and walking like Jesus, being like Jesus in the smallest of details? And if we're catching all the small details, wouldn't that cover the big ones too? Like suffering, tribulation, trial. So I spoke about that last week. Wednesday and Sunday, it's been strong on my heart, heavy on my heart. Because I really do believe that our time is short. I believe the rapture is soon. But even if He tarries for 30 years, time is still short because your body has an expiration date. So time is still short to do what He wants to do. It's a vapor. Should we not be about the Father's business? But last week, it's clearly speaking about last week, the first seven verses, it's clearly speaking about the Messiah. And from this point on, we're going to be focusing a lot on the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah, everything to do with Jesus. But even the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth, all the way. It's all focused really on Jesus Christ. But last week it was interesting because he says in verse 3 last week, he says, "You are my servant, O Israel." And that throws a lot of people off and there's a lot of confusion in there. But I really do believe, to keep it in context, it's speaking about Jesus. And I believe what he's saying is, what God is saying is, remember, Israel is governed by God. And I think what he's saying is that Jesus, my chosen servant, are going to fulfill and live what Israel was supposed to. But doesn't that apply to the Gentiles as well? It applies to the Gentiles as well. We don't hit the mark either. We fail. everyone has failed, and Jesus is going to live that life, that perfect life on earth for us, and then go to the cross, pay for our sins, and in him we will be found righteous and justified. But in 8, verse 8, he says, going on still about the Messiah, it says, thus says the Lord. Let me read 7 here because it kind of connects. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him who man despises, to him who the nation abhors. That man despises, that is general, all man, Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles alike, everyone. To him the nation abhors. That nation there would be the nation of Israel. To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes. So he calls him a servant of rulers. He's going to come as first as the humbled, the suffering servant. And rulers will have their boot on him. Will put Jesus under their boot, so to speak. But God, he says, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. Because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So the second advent, he's coming back as the conquering king. And he is going to bring his rule, his millennial kingdom, and rule the nations, rule the world. And he will rule with a rod of iron. But overall, in 1 through 7 last week, what we saw was, we saw the Father's heart, because the Father's speaking to the Son. And we saw the Son's heart. We saw their unity. We saw their unified heart for the people of Israel and for the Gentiles. Because right up in verse 4, it says, I have, it's the Messiah speaking. He says, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. But he says, I spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And what he's talking about is the rejection of his own people. But really, we can lump in even in the world itself, because even before he called Abraham, the world was already rejecting God. From the garden, the Tower of Babel, on. But we see their heart, because later on, down the verses here, he says, he speaks in verse 6, he says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, speaking of the tribes of Jacob, the disobedient ones, the ones who are scattered, disobedient, and restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's speaking of the remnant. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. So after he just talks about that, he talks about raising up the tribes of Jacob, restoring Israel, being a light unto the Gentiles. And right after that, he jumps right back in and how everybody despises him and rejects him again. But then right after that, he says that the nations will worship him. A unified heart of love for his creation. Israel and the Gentiles. It says, verse 8, thus says the Lord, and in the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Now that restore the earth, I'm going to go back to those ones I just read, but to restore the earth, he does that in the first parts of Revelation after you get through the churches, and one of the first things that you see is a scroll with the seals, and he breaks the seals on the scroll, the seven seals. And that is a title deed to the earth. He will redeem the earth right now. The earth is still under the control of Satan. But eventually he will get that title deed to the earth and he will break those seals. And each of those seals has a judgment that corresponds with it. And he's going to break those seals, and that's a title deed to the earth. The only one who can break those seals is the Son of God. So he will restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. So to inherit the desolate inheritance, the land. He would cause Israel to come back in the land and receive the land and occupy the land and have that land as the nation of Israel again. Now, in here, you're going to see a lot of near fulfillment and far fulfillment. I'm just going to preface this now just to kind of set it because you'll see it in here. The near fulfillment, of course, is bringing the Jews back to the land after the Babylonian exile. You know, he's conquered Babylon through the Medes and the Persians and through King Cyrus. King Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians is going to let all the people go back to their land. He's going to let Israel, the Jews, go back to their land. So that's the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment, obviously, is the end of the Great Tribulation in the beginning of his millennial reign on earth when he brings everyone back. Everyone. Now, that's already started in 1948 when the nation was reborn, or the nation was scattered and became a nation in the land of Israel again in 1948 and became an official nation in Israel. People started to come back, and now they're just coming back like droves, and just people are coming, all the Jews are coming back to the land. But there's going to come a time at the end of the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he's going to bring everyone back, every last person, Jew, back to the land. So that's the far fulfillment. So there's near fulfillment and far fulfillment in the next few verses that we're going to read. But back up there, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. Now, the Father speaking to the Son again. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Because at that time it was desolate, because when they come back to the land and their fulfillment, they're going to have to rebuild everything. It's just going to be a mess. But this, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, I will preserve you. The Father's talking to the Son. Now I want you to understand, I want to just kind of point out something that in the last week what we saw, it says, my servant Israel. You know, this promise was for Israel as well, and this promise is now for the church and the Gentiles and the church who are in the church. It's the Jews and Gentiles who make up the church today. This promise is yes and amen, but this promise was also yes and amen back then for Israel. If Israel never dethroned God, if Israel just walked obediently with the Father and let the Father rule the nation, this would have been true for them. It's going to be true again. It has a near and far fulfillment here, but here he's speaking to the Son. Let me read it in the NLT. At just the right time, I will respond to you. On the day of salvation, I will help you. I will protect you and give you to a people as my covenant with them. Now, that part is specifically for the Messiah himself. I will give you to the people as my covenant with them. Through you, I will establish the land of Israel and assign it to its own people again. But this part where it says, at just the right time, and an acceptable time I heard you, at just the right time I will respond to you. We have this promise now through prayer. But I want you to notice that at just the right time, some of us get frustrated with God because we pray about something. Now he's going to give you one of three answers. He's going to say yes, no, or not yet. But the no is, I have something better for you type of no. But we get frustrated because we seem like we're impatient. We're the fast food generation, and we're impatient, and we want God to answer our prayer right then and right now. The way we want it answered, too. And we get tired of verses, we get frustrated, people get frustrated with verses like, wait on the Lord, be still and know that I am God. And they get frustrated because they want the answer. They're tired of whatever they're going through. They want the answer to their prayers, not understanding that it may have been a no. And if it's a no, it's because I got something better for you. But we get tired of waiting. But I've mentioned this before on a Wednesday night, and I have to mention it again because people do get tired of waiting. And I know of some people I've been counseling that are tired of waiting on God, and they get frustrated. And the thing is, how long has God waited for us? Since the fall in Garden of Eden, how long has he waited for us? How patient is the Father? Now, he's outside our space-time continuum, but If you want to put it in our space-time continuum, in the time frame, thousands of years, he's waited. Now, he's eternal, but he's waited in our time frame thousands of years. Now, you're not going to live for 1,000 years in this body, so your wait is a lot shorter if you're waiting for an answer. But we have no right to complain to God about waiting, because you just have to remember how long God has waited. But the Lord God extended his help and preservation to the Messiah all through his earthly ministry. Now, he's talking about his earthly ministry here. From birth to childhood through the temptation in the wilderness, through the persecution, the plots to kill him, all through the Gospels, to the cross, to the resurrection. From point A to point B, he brought his Messiah, his chosen one, from birth. Well, even before the birth, brought Mary and Joseph safely to Bethlehem, and then his birth all the way to the cross, and then rose him from the grave on the third day. He got him from point A to point B, and then ascended on high. Again, he wants to do this for each one of us. He wants to carry us from point A to point B. He will complete the work that he started in us. Paul exhorts us, encourages us with that, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. But Jesus, the difference between us and the nation of Israel and us, the church, and Jesus, is Jesus put all his faith and trust and reliance on that. He knew the Father was going to bring him all the way from point A to point B, where he started from to where he needed to be. He knew it. Because it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy. He went all the way through all that with a joy. With a joy that tells me that Jesus trusted his Father completely. Completely. But it's interesting here where the Father tells the Son, at just the right time, I will respond to you. Speaking of salvation, the cross. But even the Son had to be patient. Jesus is our example for everything. He just lived the life, the perfect life, of course, but he lived it so, and it's in Scripture for a reason, so we can see it as an example. As an example, even he had to wait on the Father. His timing in his earthly ministry. If there was a specific time that this promise was fulfilled, I would say it was when Jesus died on the cross and trusted in the promise of resurrection. Fully, this verse. If you wanted to pinpoint it, like a specific time, Jesus, this really applies to Jesus in his earthly ministry, it would have been that. But it's a beautiful thing to imagine Jesus comforting and strengthening his own soul with these promises as he anticipated and endured the ordeal of the cross. He could know, based on this promise, that the Lord would hear, help, and preserve him. Do you preach to yourselves on a daily basis? Do you preach to yourselves? You know we should be preaching to ourselves on a daily basis. What I mean is, you should be reminding yourself of the promises of God. You should be reminding yourself of who your Lord and Savior is. You should actually, I think it's a healthy thing to do every day, to preach to yourself. I'll be talking about this on Sunday a little bit as my closing we're going into chapter 15, and I just finished chapter 14. But in chapter 14 was such a pivotal chapter that I really took a lot of things and I beat it. I repeated it and repeated it and repeated it and repeated it. And I'm actually Sunday morning, I'm going to do a quiz. And I'm going to ask some of you guys to speak up and tell me what you got out of chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Acts. because there are certain things I beat. I think people glaze over chapter 14 of Acts. I think people glaze over a lot of the chapters in the Bible. But you don't realize how important and pivotal in all the book of Acts chapter 14 is. It has the complete model of the believer in ministry. It's a complete model of it. And it's so, every Sunday morning I taught on Acts chapter 14, I said it was so pivotal. It was so packed full of things. And there was certain things I repeated every Sunday for a purpose. And we'll see if it sunk in. But do we preach to ourselves? Do we remind ourselves? Do we encourage ourselves? I can imagine Jesus encouraging himself through his earthly ministry every day, probably multiple times a day. Now, people think, well, that's kind of weird because he's God. Yes, he's fully man and fully God. But remember, Paul reminds us he emptied himself of that. He humbled himself. He willfully did that so he could rely on the Father and be an example to us of what the walk of faith looks like. Jesus is our example of faith. It says here that I will give you to the people, and give you as a covenant to the people. Or you could say my covenant with them. Now we talked about this earlier in Isaiah. Jesus, the Messiah, doesn't merely bring a covenant. This is what he's saying here. A lot of times we say, because of Jesus, we have this new covenant. Like he brought a new covenant. Yes, that's true. He brought the covenant, a new covenant. But it's more than that. He was actually the covenant to the people. He was that promise. He was that promise. The covenant was in his blood. It was his sacrifice. He was the sacrifice to bring in this new covenant, this new promise. Not only did he bring it, he was it. Talked about that before in Genesis 17 with Abraham. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. That seed, in the near fulfillment and that, remember a lot of the Bible's near and far fulfillment, especially prophecy, and the near fulfillment was Isaac. The far fulfillment was Jesus. Then we saw how David received a covenant that his seed would be on an everlasting throne. That promise, that covenant. We see in Psalms that same thing with David having an everlasting throne. He being the everlasting king, and it speaks about his second advent here, the millennial reign, where he brings the nation of Israel back together again. He will be on the throne. He is the king. But even further than that, and specifically, because we're talking about redemption and salvation, not only restoring Israel, but redeeming the world, all the way back to Genesis 3. Because you have, so it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, speaking to the serpent, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you should go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, Jesus. Far fulfillment. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He was the covenant. So he says here, he says, as a covenant to the people. He's the promise. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because promises can be broken. Now, not God. God can't break promises. But we saw earlier when he made the covenant with Abraham, he made it with himself. It's almost like a picture of him shaking his own hand, or the father shaking the son's hand. Just an illustration, the father shaking the son's hand and says, we promise to do this for these people, because when you make a covenant with someone else, you have to do it with somebody equal or greater than yourself. And it says in the scripture that because there was no one greater God could promise, make a promise to, an oath to, he made it with himself. That means it's a sure thing. It's a done deal. You can't break it. It's a sure thing. It's solid. But when he says that I will give you as a covenant to the people, and Jesus came to the cross and died on the cross and paid for our sins, and that was the new covenant, the new promise in his blood, paid in his blood, that again is a sure deal, a sure thing. Cannot be broken, cannot be revoked. It is solid. Solid. And that's why I emphasize that. Just to bring some hope into someone's life if someone needs some encouragement or some hope in that area. It's a sure thing. Just a side note on, at just the right time, I will respond to you. 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, Paul quotes this, and he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He takes that verse that we just talked about, quotes it, and then adds to it. And he says, and says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So that acceptable time, I have heard you, and the day of salvation, I have helped you. He's talking to the Messiah here. And he's still talking to the Messiah when Paul quotes it, but he's also talking to us, and he's saying, I have heard your cry. I have heard the cry of your heart. I've heard the hopelessness in your life. He says, now is that acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's going to be that way until the last Gentile is saved, until the time of the Gentiles is over and the rapture happens. But then there is going to still be salvation, even in the tribulation, 7-year tribulation. But he says, now is that time. Now is that time. He's answering this right here. Paul is answering that. Prayer, perfect timing, waiting upon the God and on the Lord. Something we need to remember, that it's God's timing. He'll answer on his timing. But he's never late, and he's never early. He's on time. So just remember, when you're praying for something and you feel like you're waiting, don't panic, because a lot of times we panic when we're waiting. But don't panic, because he will be there when you need it. He will give, bring that answer when you need it. Well, verse 9, I sat long enough on that. Verse 9, it says, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Now, the near fulfillment of that, being released from Babylon, the darkness, the spiritual darkness of that land. But the far fulfillment would be Jesus in his earthly ministry and his sacrifice on that cross and what it brought to us spiritually speaking. Let me finish reading that. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat or sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them, speaking of course, leading them out of Babylon, leaving the captives out of Babylon after King Cyrus takes over Babylon and destroys it and lets them all go. Yeah, and it's kind of like speaking of another exodus. He's kind of liking it unto another. The Lord's liking it unto another exodus, where he's going to take them through, just like reminding these people. It's kind of like a fresh start. So he's taking the people, instead of Egypt this time, it's out of Babylon, and he's going to take them through again another wilderness experience where he says, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to take care of you, and I will lead you. And it's just kind of like a fresh start. Think about it like another exodus here. And he says, okay, we're going to start all over with you. And I'm going to get you another wilderness experience. You're going to become a community. You're going to work together. And I'm going to lead you. And I'm going to provide for you. And I'm going to instruct you. And by the time you get to the land again this time, you're going to have another time of intimacy with me. Another time of instruction from me. But he says that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, back in verse 9. It says, the near fulfillment, of course, would be getting him out of Babylon. The far fulfillment is what Jesus did. Jesus' ministry set people free from bondage and imprisonment. Spiritual bondage and imprisonment. Remember, this is spiritual. Jesus set the demon-possessed free from the bondage and chains of demonic torture. Jesus set the sick and diseased free from the bondage of their infirmities. Jesus set the righteous, dead, captive in Hades free from their place. That's Ephesians 4:8. If you go back and read it, you'll see how Paul talks about that when he died and they buried him and stuff. At that time, he went to the lower parts of the earth, and there's that Abraham's bosom, and then there's the other part right there, and there's this great gulf, and he goes to the righteous dead of the Old Testament. Everything before his resurrection, the cross and the resurrection, and he preaches to them, and they actually have to choose Jesus down there. It's kind of a no-brainer, but they have to actually choose him. Everybody's not going to have an excuse. No one can get out of not choosing Jesus. And he preaches to them, and they choose him, and they set him free, and he takes them back up to heaven after the cross. If you ever wondered where did the Old Testament people go, the righteous dead in the Old Testament go before the cross? Well, they went in this little holding spot called Abraham's bosom. And Jesus talks about a story about that from there with Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man. I don't think it's really a story. I think it's actually an account, a true account, not just a parable, but I think it's actually a true account that Jesus is talking about. But Jesus sets those in bondage to sin and the law free. Free. Again, near and far fulfillment of the Messiah. So since it's near and far fulfillment of the Messiah, what God is actually implying here is that the Messiah, Jesus himself, who is eternal past and eternal future, is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, is actually active. A lot of people have this concept that he's not active until he's born in human flesh. But he is active. He's actually the creating agent. When it says, let there be light, that was Jesus. That was the Messiah saying, let there be light. He's the creating agent. He says John chapter 1 and in Colossians, everything was created by him and for him. But he's also the one actively doing everything for Israel. So this, for leading him out of Egypt, the first Exodus, it was Jesus. They didn't know him by that name at that time, but it was Jesus. And leading and providing Cyrus to take out the Babylonians, and through Cyrus, his chosen servant at the time, it was the Messiah doing all this. So implying here that this near and far fulfillment, yeah, it's the Messiah who's going to be bringing them from Babylon back to the land. He's the one who says, I will lead you. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. He's been intimate all along. From cover to cover speaks of Jesus. So if anybody says, is Jesus in the Old Testament? Absolutely. He actually did everything for them. But far fulfillment, it's his earthly ministry when he said it was healing the sick, but also the spiritual from his resurrection and what he's doing today in the world, setting people free from the bondage of sin and the law. Verse 10 says, I read that, but let's read it again. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. So here's the Lord, the Messiah himself, leading these people from Babylon to back to the land. But in a spiritual sense, we can really relate to this. Because he's the one who carries us from point A to point B in our lives. in our, when we're physically born to our to our death, but also our spiritual birth. Of course, our spiritual birth. He's supposed to be the one who carries us. We rely on him. We're supposed to, Hebrews says, we're supposed to rest in his completed work. It says in verse 10, it says, for he who has mercy, compassion, you could say compassion on them, will lead them, even by the springs of water, he will guide them. In a spiritual sense, this always reminds me, every time it talks about where he leads us, and actually leads us in the desert, desolate places, and brings us to springs, and feeds us, and we're not going to be hungry, going on some sort of wilderness journey, always reminds me of Psalm 23. The first part of it says, the Lord is my, you guys know this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I always think about the Bedouins out there, even today, but back then too. But even today, if you see footage of Israel, and you see the Bedouins who are out there living in the desolate places and stuff, and they have flocks of sheep out there. They don't allow the sheep in the farmlands. We always have this idea that when we think of sheep and shepherds and stuff, we always think of Western or United States or Western civilization in fields of tall grass everywhere, green grass everywhere, and the sheep is just out there and eating and stuff like that. But in Israel and in those parts of the country in the Middle East, they don't want the sheep in there because the sheep destroy cultivated ground. So they send them out into the wilderness, a lot of desolate. So when you see footage of them, these Bedouins out there with their sheep, it looks like there's nothing growing out there. It just looks like dirt, sand, and rocks everywhere. But there's these little tufts of grass growing from springing from the rocks where there's a little bit of moisture that's been captured, and little tufts of grass and plants that grow, and that's what they actually eat. But you watch them out there, you watch these shepherds, and I always think of Psalm 23, when David talks about this, he was a shepherd with his flock. And when Jesus takes out, when you watch these Bedouins out there, the Bedouins, a lot of, what they do is they walk ahead of the sheep. And they have a rod, they have a staff, but they walk ahead. And what they do is each shepherd has, remember the scripture says when Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, the sheep know my voice and they respond only to me. Well, out there, the Bedouins actually have, each one has their own distinct call for their sheep, their voice that their sheep listens for. And they're out there and they walk along these hills. You'll see them on these hills. And on these hills, there's these grooves, these pathways. They're actually called straight paths. That's actually what they're called. They call them straight paths in their language, but they call them straight paths, right, along this hill. And there's nothing, it looks brown and rocky. But there's, like I said, there's these little tufts of plants, little sprouts of plants underneath moist rocks. And they're called straight paths or the righteous paths. And what these Bedouins do, even to this day, they go before their sheep. And they have their stick and they're walking before their sheep. And they make this funny sound. You know, each one has their own call for their sheep. Blah, 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 whatever it may be. And their sheep are walking behind them. Only on those paths, only on those paths that sheep have made over the years, thousands, hundreds of years, you know, thousands of years probably, same paths. And they go and they'll walk, and they'll find a little tuft of grass, whatever, eat it, and they'll walk, trusting. Now get this, these sheep, the reason why the Bedouins make a sound is because these sheep don't follow the shepherd by sight. They can see, but they don't follow him by sight. They follow him by sound. Because when they are down, when you see the sheep walking around, walking and eating, they're just looking for the grass. So they're walking down like this, and their ears are kind of flopped over. They're just listening. They're following the voice. They're trusting the shepherd on these straight paths to bring them to their next provision. So even when there's not some grass, their heads are still down. They're looking. But they know that if they keep following that one voice that's ahead of them, that shepherd will not lead them astray, but lead them to their next provision. This is what our Christian walk is supposed to be like. This is why he says, I'm the good shepherd. This is why he says, the sheep know my voice. He's talking about what those Bedouin shepherds would do out there, walking them along. And Psalm 23, David, being a shepherd, did that. He says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. He's talking about the straight paths. He took his sheep along the hillside. The straight paths, the paths of righteousness. He's symbolizing it, but that's what he's talking about. He restores my soul. He leads me beside the still waters. He brings me to the water when I need water. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, when we think of green pastures, we're thinking of Western civilization or American, North America, pet green pastures. That's not what their green pastures were like. A brown with a spot of green. But that's what the Christian life is supposed to be like. And this is what the first wilderness journey from Egypt was supposed to be like. This is what Israel was supposed to learn. This is what life was supposed to look like for the rest of their lives. God will provide. Just trust him. But they dethroned him and put a man on the throne. Can you trust a man? Absolutely not. Not a fallen man. But this is, again, this is a second exodus from Babylon. A second wilderness experience. A brand new start. You can kind of almost imagine the Messiah, Jesus, saying, please get it this time. Get it this time. I will lead you. I will lead you. Interesting, when they left Babylon and went back to the land, it was actually a clean slate. There wasn't even an established king yet. They knew who they could put on the throne, but they were just a bunch of captives going back. Nehemiah was a governor. You know, they had people like that. You can imagine they started all over with judges again. You know, Nehemiah was one of them in a way. People would say, well, there was supposed to be an eternal throne, right? Jesus is going to be on the throne forever? Yes. But you didn't need to reestablish a human throne in Israel to have that happen. Jesus was always on the throne. The throne was for his. The throne was his when he said, let there be light. When he's talking about his throne forever, he really means his throne forever. But he says, in the line of David, he knew what they were going to do. He knew what was going to happen. They were going to establish kings again. But only in David's line will you find a Messiah. In David's line. Really, that was just a promise to David. He says, your throne will be forever. Your seed will sit on the throne. From that point till Jesus sits on the throne, there didn't have to be another human throne in Israel. The Lord could have skipped that and still accomplished that purpose, that give David that promise. He still could have kept David's promise without putting another king along that line. He just says, David, your seed will be on the throne forever. That's all he's saying, is your seed will be on the throne forever. Well, David's seed, Jesus comes from David's line, is going to be on the throne forever. That's all he's saying. It may be thousands of years from now, but your seed, someone from your line, your loins, will sit on that throne forever. He can keep his promise. What he really wanted to have Israel do is put God back on their throne in their hearts, and following only him. Think about that with that shepherd thing, though. That's actually what our daily life is supposed to look like. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. When you get the context of the geography and the culture and you apply it to the scripture, every scripture comes alive then. When he says, we walk by faith, not by sight, just like the sheep did. They listened for a voice and walked by faith, trusting that the shepherd would bring them to another thing, because the sheep didn't follow the shepherd by sight, they followed him by sound. He says in verse 11, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Now this is interesting. In Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, as it is written in the book, this is John the Baptist, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. You know, so if there's a valley, you just kind of fill it. And every mountain brought low. So what you're trying to do is and make a straight path. No hills, no loop-de-loops, nothing like that. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. What that's a picture of is a king coming to his land. What the kings would do a lot of times before they would visit part of their kingdom, if it's like hundreds of miles away, but their kingdom is vast and the king is coming, what they do is they send an ambassador ahead, and the ambassador would organize the people, and they would make all the clear up all the paths and stuff, so the king would have this really nice ride into their land, right? So it's talking, that verse is actually talking about a returning king or a coming king, which this is what John the Baptist was talking about, quoting Isaiah. But here it says the mountains will be the path. He didn't say he's going to lower the mountains here. He says the mountains will be the path. What is he talking about? He's talking about leading his people through mountains. Now, the mountains in the way of the returning exiles, both near and far fulfillment, would seem to have a defeating purpose for the Lord, but they will not. He's talking about geography, but he's also talking about spiritual things here. So let me talk about, real quick, the geography. The geography, the near fulfillment, is these mountains are going to be the pathways. He's going to get them through them. He's going to get them through the mountains. These people are not returning kings. No one's going to lower the mountains and raise the valleys for them and make the path straight and clear all the rocks out. They're going to walk through, but the Lord's going to bring them through physical geography. He's going to allow them to go through these mountains. He's going to get them through these mountains. Apparently, it's a very mountainous place. You know, the Fertile Crescent is right there. And, you know, they have to cross some mountains and stuff like that. But spiritually speaking, in the near and the far fulfillment, these mountains would be obstacles, loneliness, a trial, a sorrow, an entanglement. But none of these things would ever, that anything we can think of, anything your imagination can come up with, and anything you're going through, and anything you've been through, and anything you might go through later on, or you think you're going to be going through, is not an obstacle for the Lord, but is actually a pathway that he wants to use. The things that you may be going through right now, these big mountains, remember Jesus says, if you speak to this mountain, it'll be cast into the sea. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain, be cast in the sea, and be cast in the sea. Hence, we really don't have the faith to do that. Only the Lord can. But here, he says, it's really interesting here. He says, I will make each of my mountains a road. Now, are the mountains his? Yes, he created every mountain. But what he's talking about here is these trials. He does take ownership of them. He says, each mountain, or in the King James Version, all mountains. Every trial that we go through. But he also says, my mountains. The mountains in the way are still the Lord's mountains, allowed there for a purpose. And the purpose is not to torment you or because he hates you. A lot of people think that every trial and every problem that we go through is something that the God has put in our way because he wants to torture us, or he hates us for some reason, or he's punishing us for something. You know, if we're facing a trial because of our own doing, because of sin in our life, it's because of your sin in your life, not because God hates your guts. It's because you allowed it. You allowed it because you allowed the sin in your life. I know this is vulgar, this is crass, but everybody's adult in here. If you sleep around, commit adultery, and you get an STD, it's because you slept around and you got an STD. I know that's crass, but that's a perfect example of cause and effect. We caused it, we get the effects. We did it, we get the effects of it, whatever it is. But the things he brings into our lives, the things he brings, these challenges that he brings into our lives, these trials, even these sorrows, the obstacles in life, he allows. It's for a purpose. They're his mountains. He's put in front of you, and he will make a pathway through his mountains. He's going to provide a way through it, but what he wants you to do is learn something. Maybe just refine your faith. Grow you, strengthen you. Maybe draw you closer to him. Maybe remind you to rely on him. He's going to give these Israelites an instruction again, just like the other wilderness experience their ancestors had coming from Egypt. He's going to give them another instruction. But spiritually speaking, this is what he does with us in the church. He allows mountains in our lives for a purpose. Not to destroy us, but to grow us, actually, to bless us. When you make the commitment of your, when you make the commitment of your life to Jesus Christ without reservation, Redpath said this, then you can go to meet your mountains and meet obstacles in Jesus, not to meet them outside him, but in Christ. If you do that, then the mountain between you and God's land of blessing becomes a way into it. You get what I'm saying there? You got a mountain between you and God's blessing for you. He wants you to bring you through it. He wants you to grow through that. You know, if we didn't have any trials or tribulations or any suffering or any kind of thing, our faith wouldn't be refined. We wouldn't grow. But really, to tell you the truth, if there was none of that, then what you're describing is a father giving a spoiled child everything without any teaching, without any disciplining, without any correction, without any instruction in righteousness. When a lot of people will teach that God just loves to spoil his kids. No, actually, he doesn't. He likes to bless his kids, but he puts something usually in between you and that blessing that you have to go through to grow, to mature. Just like any father, any earthly father, a mother. We don't give them just everything and just dump in their lap day after day after day without any instruction in how to live. To work hard with your hands. To be generous to others. You know, the simple lessons. We don't do that. Why would we think the Father would do that? The Heavenly Father I'm talking about. No. No. Go through the mountain. He says he's going to make a pathway in through that mountain for you. Again, just like speaking about Jesus in verse 8, speaking to his Messiah, that he's going to carry him from, get him from point A to point B. He'll preserve him and take care of him and help him and get him where he needs to go. Now he's saying it to Israel. And then he's really saying it to the church. We glean from this. He's saying to the church too, I will carry you. I am faithful to carry you and get you from point A to point B. But the idea is, because he says, in just the right time, I have heard you, he calls the shots. It's going to be on God's time and God's way. But he will get us from point A to point B. Why am I tapping? That's weird. Is that me tapping? Okay. just need to trust him, like the shepherd. You sort of get in the picture of these verses here. Jesus going before us is always the perfect example. Verse 12, it says, surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinai. I guess, I'm not sure, but it's an interesting thing. What he's talking about, again, near for far fulfillment. The near fulfillment was bringing all the Jews back to the land from Babylon and wherever they were in exile. The far fulfillment, of course, is at the end of the seven-year tribulation in the beginning of the millennial kingdom when he brings all of them back, every last Jew back to the land. But this Sinim thing, this, a lot of commentaries, a lot of people had a lot of different ideas about this. Some will say it's Egypt. Some identify it as China. You know, they say this word is a word for China. Some people say this is a word, so it's from the east. Some people say this is probably from Egypt. Sinim is probably Aswan. They said, and one commentator said, one theologian says, Sinim is probably Aswan near southern border of Egypt. This assumes that Sinim is derived from Siwanim. So there's a lot of different things. Somebody thought it was, thinks it's China. A lot of people think it's China. You know, I really don't know, and I'm not smart enough to figure it out. So I'm not going to tell you it's from China or from Egypt. But what the idea is, and I like this guy's, I like Grogan's commentary on it. He says, it's most likely that Isaiah was being consciously obscure, even unmapped. What he's saying is even Sinim is a symbol, it might be actually a place, but Sinim is a symbol of all the unmapped places that we don't know about, but God does. So what he's saying is from the north, from the south, from the east, from the, everywhere, that Sinim is supposed to be a symbol of everywhere. He knows where all of them are. All his people of Israel. And at the end of the age, he will bring them from everywhere they are, from everywhere. Not one is lost. You know, they always talk about the 12, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. God knows exactly where every single one person is. They're not lost. He knows who's from what tribe too. We might not know where they are, but really, is it that important? If we don't know, if we don't really need to know, because he's the one who's going to bring them all back to the land. He needs to know where they are. So that Sinim is just, I like Grogan's commentary on it, where, you know, Egypt, China, whatever. I think it's just a symbol of everywhere. He's just, wherever the obscure place is, he's going to bring them back. But this, can I apply this to the church? Yeah, I can apply this to the church. The rapture. Not one person who trusts and follows Christ will be lost from the rapture, will be like misplaced. If you trust God and obey God, then when the rapture comes, you will go in the rapture. Now, I specifically didn't say if you're a believer or a Christian, because that's really kind of loose now. So I'm not going to say that. Be on the safe side. I'm saying if you trust and obey Christ Jesus, you will go in the rapture wherever you may be. You're not in some island, some Christian who may be worried that they're on some island that God forgot about. Don't forget me. He's not going to forget you. We will be taken in the rapture, those who trust and obey. Verse 13, real quick. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. And the Lord, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So you're supposed to simply assume that the people, because of this good word, is going to sing and praise God. But here he says, he calls out creation to sing and glorify God because he's going to comfort his people. And again, I don't know if it was not last week, but the week before, it ended with a song. Knowing what God has done for you, does it cause you to break out in song? Do you praise him? Not only do you preach to yourself every day and remind yourself of who you are and who your God is and the promises that he has given you and what he's done for you, do you also sing his praises? Do you glorify him on a daily basis? When you remember what he's done for you, you can't help but sing. You can't help but praise him, even in your private prayer time. If you're not, it's probably because you're not remembering what he's done for you then. Because when you remember what he's done for you on a daily basis, it should cause you to sing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to chew on this now as we go home. Lord, I simply just pray, if there's any unfinished business that needs to take place in our hearts tonight, that by your Holy Spirit, you do that. And I pray that we would not resist the Holy Spirit's work. We thank you and we love you. We worship you and we praise you and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.